Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would keep our hearts pure and our minds clear as we listen to the words of your Son, our Saviour. Father, we do ask that your word would dwell among us richly, that we'd be an encouragement to each other, that you would teach us how to spend our lives wisely and sacrificially for each other and for your glory. And we ask these things through the mercy of your Son, Jesus, who has lavished his mercy upon us. In his name we pray. The man stops suddenly in the middle of the road and looks around. He's astonished at what he's just heard, and he looks at the faces of the people near him. They're nodding and they're listening intently to Jesus. They don't seem to quite have caught the message that he's heard all of a sudden. Or maybe they have, but they show no sign of understanding how significant it is. This man's been following Jesus perhaps for a couple of weeks at this stage. He was in a village when Jesus passed through with his entourage. This crazy ragtag group of people, these fishermen and farmers, wealthy people, women. And he thought perhaps they'd have a place for an Old Testament scholar like him, an expert in the law of Moses, to kind of join up. Maybe he could offer them some free advice in how to please God, how to keep the law. After that, well, that's his job. That's what he does. He travels around. He helps people to understand how to live lives that please God. Well, the Old Testament scholar has found more than he expected. He'd heard rumours of Jesus before. Everyone had heard rumours of Jesus. He's this amazing young teacher from Galilee, a miracle worker. But Jesus had mainly kept up in the northern part of the land of Israel, and so he'd never seen him before. But apparently, a few weeks ago, things had changed. Jesus had set out for Jerusalem with a new determination. It had begun with a private conversation that Jesus had had with some of his closest followers. And then they'd gone on a retreat up on a mountain together. And when he came down, Jesus had a determination in his face. His face was set and hard. He talked about heading to Jerusalem. He talked about going there on a mission, about dying for a cause, about calling other people to die for the cause. And you could see his resolve rippling out into the crowds around him. And people started using words like Messiah, King. They started to think and act and talk like an army. And Jesus seemed to be encouraging it. He demanded absolute commitment from the people that would be around him. He even turned away someone who wanted just to go and say goodbye to their family. He sent out messengers, 70 messengers, just to go into the towns that he was going to go into himself, a kind of advance party to prepare the way. That many people. That many villages. And he instructed them to tell the people when they arrived that the kingdom of God was here. The kingdom of God, here now. Sending out messengers before his face to prepare the way, like a king. Like Yahweh, God. Like he'd promised to do himself. And so here is Jesus, striding up the road toward Jerusalem, with a face like flint, promising divine judgment on towns and cities who refuse to accept him, proclaiming the downfall of Satan, handing out authority over demons, speaking of the appearing of the Son of Man and armies of angels, and saying that this generation of people will see it. Can you get a taste of what this would have felt like, to stand there in the road with that crowd of people, hearing those kinds of things? And this man is an expert in the Old Testament. He's a scholar. He knows what this could mean. It's as though Jesus has walked right out of the pages of prophecy and is walking right up his street. Jesus is making the journey to Jerusalem that God had promised to make, a journey back to his temple, to purify it, to destroy the wicked, to restore Israel. And when Jesus reaches Jerusalem, this man knows that there will be blood. There will be judgment. There will be salvation. And it's this realization that has stopped the Old Testament scholar dead in his tracks. He's standing in the road. Is he terrified or is he angry? He runs to the front of the crowd to where Jesus is now sitting with his disciples in a private conversation. And he puts his hand up and he asks a question designed to test Jesus. Because the kinds of things that Jesus is saying need to be tested. And he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Verse 25. There's a lot packed into this question. Fundamentally, it's a challenge to Jesus. We get told that. Luke tells us. Luke doesn't often tell us about the motivations that people have when they come to Jesus, but he does here. He says that this man wants to test him. It's a challenge to Jesus to prove his right to promise life, to promise the kingdom of God to the people who follow him. There are a couple of points that I think it's really important we get straight so that we can understand what the question means and then what the parable means that follows it. First of all, eternal life and God's kingdom are intimately wrapped up with each other. Eternal life is literally, in the Greek that Luke is writing in, the life of the age. The life of the age of God's rule, God's kingdom. If anyone has a share in God's kingdom, he or she will inherit eternal life. So this question about eternal life doesn't just come out of the blue. It's related to the fact that Jesus has been walking around proclaiming that God's kingdom is now, is near. Very often, I think, we read the parable of the Good Samaritan and we misread it because we remove it from this context. It becomes just a story about how to be nice to people. That's definitely what is not on this guy's mind. He's wanting to test Jesus. On one occasion, you'll see the story starts out in verse 25. But actually, it's more like, "and look," in the original language. "Check this out," Luke says. Luke is pointing to an event that was immediate and sort of bizarrely coincidental compared to what had been happening in Jesus' ministry up to this point. If you look back just a couple of verses, if you rewind back to verse 21, Jesus has just praised God for the fact that he's revealed himself to little children, but he's kept himself hidden from wise people and scholars. "And look," Luke says, suddenly an expert, an Old Testament scholar, puts his hand up to ask a question. How ironic. How strange. And this question isn't just an academic debating point. Jesus and his lawyer friends aren't just kind of sipping chai lattes at this point and sort of saying, you know, "what's your opinion on eternal life? You know, for or against?" No. This is a question that's coming up from the bowels of this man. It's generated by Jesus' own words and actions. It's the most significant, decisive, divisive even, question that could be asked. It's, in fact, the rightest question that you could ask of Jesus, isn't it? But it's also a question in this case that's being asked from the wrongest motivations. It's been launched like a weapon. It's designed to split Jesus open. It's meant to reveal that he's a fraud. Here's how it works. Jesus has claimed to be able to give life. But his claims seem to be in contradiction to the claims of God. Jesus has claimed that whoever loses his life for Jesus' sake will save it. You can read that back in chapter 9, verse 24. One of those most important verses in Luke. He's claimed just a little bit earlier that his disciples' names are written in heaven, that Satan has fallen, that he has authority and he's able to give authority over demons, that no evil powers can harm Jesus' followers. That's in chapter 10, verse 19 and 20, just 10 verses before, not even 5. Jesus has claimed to give people life. But on the other hand, God has already promised life to anyone who follows his law. If you knew the Old Testament, and this guy does, he's an Old Testament scholar, you'd know that at the high point of Deuteronomy, after giving the law, the Ten Commandments, all the rules about how God's people are to live, Moses says to the people, "If you do these things, you will live by them." So which is it, Jesus? Do we inherit eternal life by following him or by following God's law? If Jesus says, "by losing your life for my sake, that's how you'll find life," isn't he contradicting God? How then can he claim to be on a mission from God? But then if he says, "well, no, you can have life by following God's law," in response to this question, then what's all this crazy talk about the kingdom? What is all this marching on Jerusalem? Let's all go home. Let's keep the law. Do you see the challenge? Jesus is meant to be trapped here. It's a test. At the heart there's a challenge to Jesus to prove his identity, if he really is from God, if his mission, his actions, his words are in accordance with God's law. It's to prove that he's kosher. Give me the right answer. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, the Old Testament scholar puts his question, and then he tries to stand still and meet Jesus' gaze as he waits for that answer to come back. There's a sudden quiet that falls over the crowd. There's a certain impertinence to what this man has done. And Jesus pauses and looks thoughtfully at him. "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" Verse 26. You can imagine the Old Testament scholar. He's not sure whether to be flattered at this point or suspicious. He's an Old Testament scholar. This is his thing. This is what he does. People ask him questions like this. "What is written in the law?" But is Jesus just playing for time? Well, the Old Testament scholar gives the best answer that he could give. The law that God gave could be summed up under two headings. One, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. And number two, love your neighbour as yourself. This is the beautiful life. If everybody were to live like this, then the world would be all that we long it to be, all that we sense that it should be but never is. This is the beauty of the law, and the Old Testament scholar knows it, and we should know it. The psalmist says of God's law, "O Lord, how I love it. Your decrees are wonderful, therefore I obey them. Your words bring light. I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commands." That's how Psalm 119 speaks of God's law. Can't you see how good that is? Surely Jesus is going to... That's it. That's the answer. This is life. Jesus nodded slowly and said, "You have answered correctly." But then his eyes look right deep down into the heart of this man. And he says, "Do this and you will live." I wonder how you would stand under that moment of examination. Could you look Jesus honestly in the eyes, standing in the road there, and say to him, "Yeah, I do. I love God with 100% of my being, with 100% of my time." In your quiet moments, when your mind drifts, does it drift towards God? Do you contemplate his excellence in your spare time? Do you praise him? Do you seek to know more of him? If you were given a huge payout from work tomorrow, you showed up and your boss said, "Look, we don't need you anymore, but we're going to give you enough money to retire on and to live happily for the rest of your life." How would you spend that time? How would you spend that money? If you never had to work again, if all your needs were taken care of, would you find all that time you'd spend it finding new ways to enjoy and glorify God? Or would you find a house on the beach and enjoy yourself? Well, perhaps not. It's not an either or, is it? Maybe you'd spend 80% of your time on God and just 20% on the beach house. But do you give 100% of your being, 100% of the time? A wise person once said, "A person's heart is where they spend their free time." The expert lawyer, the Old Testament scholar, had set Jesus a test, but he'd found that he was really the one under examination. Jesus had turned the situation completely around. Jesus is asking the questions. Jesus gives him the tick of approval. The expert lawyer has his answer. "Do this and you will live." But the answer doesn't end up putting Jesus and the law in contradiction like he wanted. Instead, it leaves the lawyer standing on very shaky ground. Can anyone live by this law? Can anyone do this and live? The law tells us about the beauty and the goodness of God, the order that he's built into the world, the beautiful life. But it doesn't give life. Rather, it shows us how far from life we have fallen. All of us have to come to this point at some time to stand in the shoes of that expert lawyer, the Old Testament scholar, and realise the beauty and the goodness of God and how far short of that glory we fall. To love God with 100% of your being, 100% of the time. To have the same concern for your neighbour's welfare as you lavish on yourself. To know that even your best deeds, on your best days, fall far short of that. According to Isaiah 64, verse 6, God says that our best efforts are like filthy cloths compared to what he expects. And so we do, we stand there, looking at the life that's offered in accordance with the law, the beautiful life, and realise that we're outsiders, cut off, behind the barbed wire, alienated. And when you come to that point, you have two options. These are the two options that confront the expert in the law. Option one is the option that he doesn't take. But I hope that some of you here, if you realise how you stand before God, will take it. Imagine how this story would have been different if the expert lawyer had heard Jesus' answer, "Do this and you will live." And he had squirmed and he'd burned with shame. And then he'd knelt down and he'd said, "Jesus, I can't. Help me. I'm going to die." And he felt Jesus' hand on his shoulder and heard the voice saying, "I know, that's why I came. You will live because the God who gave the law wants you to live the beautiful life. He's a God of mercy and compassion." Jesus says, "I'm not here to contradict the law, but because the law points you to me, follow me and I will bring you to life." That's not what happened. Sadly, perhaps, but also good for us in a way, because we get this amazing story. Rather than confessing his helplessness to Jesus, the expert in the law tries to lower the bar. I don't know if you've ever done this. This is my natural instinct, to whittle away at the requirements, see if I can make them a little bit easier so I can jump over. In verse 29, he says, wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbour?" Jesus takes up the question and tells him a story. It's a narrative explanation of the Old Testament law so that he might really get it. Sometimes a story just sticks in our heads and our hearts that much better, doesn't it? An image that will stay with him. I mean, it's such a good story that all of you know it so well. In fact, you could walk down the street and talk to a stranger, someone who's never read the Bible, and talk about the Good Samaritan, and they'd know roughly what you were talking about. Let me point out some highlights of the story. A man. We're not told what kind of man. He could have been any man. A Jewish man, a Palestinian, a Greek man, a gay man, an Australian. Just a man. He's going down from Jerusalem. A steep path. Jerusalem is a couple of thousand feet above sea level, up in the mountains. Jericho is a couple of hundred feet below sea level, right down in the Jordan Valley. They're about 17 kilometres apart, so you can imagine how steep that path is. It's full of rocky outcrops, places where bandits love to hide, and it was a kind of classic place for being robbed. This is exactly what happens to the man. He falls among thieves. They stripped him. They beat him up and fled. They leave him half dead. A priest happened to walk by. The irony's thick here. What a coincidence. A priest, an expert in the law. Someone on his way home from serving at the temple. A holy man. A man whose job when he's not working at the temple is to explain the law to others. And he sees the man. And he passes by on the other side. He's distant. Do you notice the kind of spatial thing going on here? He sees, but then he's unwilling to come close. He doesn't draw near. He's not a neighbour. And then the Levite happens to come by. Another full-time ministry professional. The same thing happens. He sees, but he passes by. But then the Samaritan comes. And what a contrast. He sees, but he has compassion. And then he sees, but he draws near. Comes up to the broken, dying man. He doesn't pass by. And this compassion, it's right at the heart of the story. If you were to split this story into two chunks, this moment of compassion sits right at the middle. And it's the bit that gets picked up again and repeated at the end. It's something that's meant to jump out at us. He's moved with compassion. Jews and Samaritans didn't like each other. I think most of us get that. We've kind of heard that enough. Often we aren't particularly clear why. Partly it was historical. Samaritans were a group of people who'd moved into northern Israel after the northern kingdom had been destroyed. This is hundreds of years before Jesus' time. They'd taken advantage of the fact that the land was defenceless. They established themselves there. They took over the kind of properties and the houses of the people that had been deported and taken into exile. They intermarried with the leftovers of the Israelite population. Now, that would kind of tick you off if you were a kind of faithful Israelite, if you'd remained in the land. But that's only part of the story. More significantly, the Samaritans followed a sort of messed up version of the Jewish religion. They claimed to worship Yahweh, God. They claimed to be descended from the patriarchs, from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But they had a different version of the Old Testament, one that made them the heroes. Their story was kind of substituted for the story of Israel. You can find copies of this, archaeological copies. It's called the Samaritan Pentateuch. It included different laws to kind of make them the heroes, laws requiring people to worship at Mount Gerizim rather than in Jerusalem. They kind of switched the story all around. This is how much Jews hated Samaritans. When the Jewish leaders are trying to think of nasty names to call Jesus in John chapter 8, they call him a Samaritan and demon-possessed. Every day when faithful Jewish people prayed, they would pray that God would not let any Samaritans into heaven. This is how much they hated them. Can you imagine praying that every day? God bless Mum, Dad, and don't bless the Samaritans. But have some sympathy for the priest and the Levite then. These are reasonable people, probably just like you and me. It's a dangerous place to stop. The man is probably already dead. There's nothing they can do to help him. They've responsibilities to their families, to their church, which probably should come first. But then a Samaritan comes along, a filthy heretic. And look at how he responds. Compassion, drawing near. He spends his own resources on this man. He makes up for all the things that have been taken away by the robbers. He bandages him. Gives him his oil and his wine, probably maybe some of the cargo that he's transporting. He seems to be a merchant. He then transports him on his own donkey down to Jericho to an inn. All of this is expensive and it's risky. The bandits are almost certainly still somewhere nearby. And then a Samaritan showing up in a Jewish town with a wounded Jew strapped on his saddle, he's asking to get lynched. And then he gives the motel owner an open tab on his credit card to take care of this guy. Innkeepers are not known for being particularly moral or scrupulous people in this time. You can imagine this, he's got a credit card, he's got an open tab to kind of run up whatever bills he wants and then charge them to this kind of wounded guy's account. This Samaritan is not engaging in responsible generosity. It's bizarre. It's spontaneous self-sacrifice. I don't know if you've ever seen a child, or maybe you've had this experience, when you find one of those little baby birds that's fallen out of a nest and you've just got this desire to care for it and to kind of nurse it back to health and, your parents won't let you anywhere near it. Except that this little broken man isn't a cute little bird. And caring for him is threatening to break the bank. So who really understands the law then? The rational priest, the careful, responsible Levite? Those whose life is law-keeping, law-teaching? They live by the law? Or the ignorant heretic Samaritan? Jesus asked the man, Verse 36. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbour to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The one who showed mercy to him, he said. Then Jesus told him, go and do the same. The Samaritan, unlike the priest or the Levite or the Old Testament scholar, the expert lawyer, had followed the heartbeat of the law right back to the heart of God. At the heart of the law stands the God who gave the law. When Moses encountered God on Mount Sinai, at the high point of the giving of the law, he asked God to show himself, to declare what he was like. This is what God says. It's one of the most crucial verses in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 33, verse 19. The Lord said to Moses, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God's goodness, his name, his character and reputation are to love whomever he finds to love. Even broken sinners dying beside a road. And you know what? Even someone who's completely and frequently incapable of loving him back 100% of your being 100% of the time. The lawyer gives the right answer, the one who showed mercy. But his answer condemns him at the same moment. You see, he proves that he is actually capable of working out who his neighbour is or what a neighbour is. Jesus has turned the question around on him. The expert lawyer asked, how do I recognise someone whom I'm supposed to be neighbourly towards? Jesus tells the story, then asks the question back to front. Could you recognise if someone was neighbourly toward you? It's like Jesus was saying, if you were that dying traveller, if you were desperately in need of someone to give you life, if eternal life wasn't just an academic question, but something that you desperately needed, who would you have recognised as your neighbour? And the man says, the merciful one, the life bringer. So when you're thinking about yourself, you're perfectly capable of identifying who your neighbour is. But when it's time for self-giving, suddenly it's mysterious. Who is your neighbour when you're dying beside the road? Do you need a list of suitable people who are allowed to help you? Do they need to be the right sort? Or do you just need someone, anyone, to show you mercy? We can imagine the lawyer standing in the road for a long time, long after the crowd has moved on and the shadows have started to draw down towards evening. And as he stands there, he discovers that he's learnt something he never understood before about God. Jesus has revealed his Father to him, the God whose goodness is his freedom to show mercy, to love whomever he finds to love. But what about us? How do we tie into this story? How does it fit together? Let me suggest two things for you. First of all, it's a story about Jesus. It's very important that we start with that. We so frequently flip over to making this a story about how to be nice. It's a story about Jesus. It's about his identity. After all, he's the one being tested. Is Jesus promised to give life in contradiction to God's promises in the law? No. God's law leaves us seeing the beautiful life, but from the outside, as those who fail to do it, who can't, who are desperate, who are dying in the road, needing mercy. And so when Jesus calls those to follow him, to lay down their lives for him, so that they might have eternal life, he doesn't contradict the law. He says, come this way. Let me bring you to life. Let me take you home to the life that the law promised, that you just can't make on your own. And so Jesus proves himself to be the truest kind of neighbour, to be the neighbourliness of God, who is free to love whomever he finds to love. But secondly, it is a story about us. It is a story about genuinely following Jesus, about the kind of merciful heart that does characterise someone who will inherit eternal life in God's kingdom. We've got to pay careful attention to the fact that Jesus does say, "Do this and you will live." But it's not that Jesus is kind of setting out one way for the Old Testament scholar, the expert lawyer here, and saying, like, if you follow the law like this, you'll live. But, you know, all the rest of you guys, you Christians, you just follow me. Now, there's no way A and way B. Love God with 100% of your being, 100% of the time. And love your neighbours the way you would like to be loved. You need to be loved. It's not two different things from following Jesus, following God like that, or following Jesus. Following Jesus is living like that. Laying down your life for Jesus, taking up your cross daily, is to live 100% for God 100% of the time, and to love your neighbour as yourself. But here's the difference. The thing that wasn't obvious before Jesus came. Our love for God, our mercy love for our neighbour, flows from the neighbourliness of God already toward us. We drink deeply at this bottomless well of his mercy. In Jesus, we see God rescuing us from our death, from our brokenness, and then from seeing that, we turn towards the world. As often as we fail, as frequently and completely as we fail to love God, we're drawn back to the well of his mercy in Jesus to drink again and then to turn again to the world. So what does that actually look like? What are some kind of concrete things to do when you're walking down the street and you see the homeless guy there and you don't know what to do? I'm not going to give you an answer to that. I'm going to give you two words though. Imagination and freedom. Jesus tells a story here, and I think it's pretty significant that he does. Because what he does is he transforms this expert lawyer's imagination. He was walking along the road with a particular understanding of what he was like and how he related to the people around him. But after he heard this story, he couldn't do that anymore. He saw himself as a broken, dying man. And he saw his neighbours as potentially being Samaritans. Can we have our minds transformed by God's Holy Spirit such that we might walk down the street like that, to see ourselves as broken and dying, to see the way that God has been neighbourly toward us, and then to know what being a neighbour might look like in all kinds of strange and potentially dangerous situations? But the second point is really important as well. There's a freedom to be neighbourly that we have as Christians. To love whomever we find to love. And I've got to say, I think this is one thing we really struggle with. We have this built-in sense that in order to be loved, you need to somehow deserve it a little bit. That the big problem I have when I see the homeless guy on the street in King Street in Newtown where I live, is that I know that he's got all kinds of addictions. I know that he probably got himself there. And there's a part of me that thinks, well, maybe he needs to do a little bit to get himself out of there. And if I give him money, it's going to make it worse. But God has the freedom to love whomever he finds to love. Even broken, dying sinners who got themselves there, who are all addicted to all kinds of sinful things and just can't stop doing it. Who, as much as they might want to love God 100% of the being, 100% of the time, they just don't. But God is free to love people like that, to not think about what the consequences might be, to just step out and do it, to be merciful even to the person whose lifestyle you don't condone, to be merciful to the person who doesn't share your beliefs. We have that freedom that we've found in God to show mercy. Imagination and freedom. This is the picture. You and me kneeling at the feet of Jesus, daily, drinking deeply from his mercy towards us, daily realizing how much we fail, but then actually being energized and filled with joy as we experience his mercy, and then standing up and looking out at the world, a world of people who are neighbors, and then taking up our crosses daily and walking out with a love that looks for neighbors. Let's pray. And merciful Father, we thank you so much that you have treated us not as we deserve, but according to your great love. Even tonight, as you prick our hearts and remind us again of what it means to be merciful, you show your mercy. And so, Father, we're humbled. We realize how absolutely awful we are at doing this, but we ask that you would pick us up, that you would send us out again on the road with your Son, to find the sinners and the broken and all those whom we can love to be neighbours as you are our neighbour in Jesus. Amen.